Turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Read with me as I read verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Having just reminded his readers that contrary to what many believe, regarding what they viewed as an unacceptably long time between Christ's ascension and His second coming, we're told here that the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some count slowness, but is patiently awaiting the redemption of all of His elect. And what happens when the last of His sheep are redeemed? The day of the Lord, that great and terrible day for which the world has been reserved for judgment. And when will this happen? We'll keep reading at verse 10. Peter writes this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I was sharing with someone earlier in the week that I'd be preaching this passage this morning, and they asked excitedly, "So you're going to talk about eschatology? I can't wait." And I responded by saying, "Well, yes and no. If you're looking for me to finally announce what my official eschatological position is, you're going to be disappointed. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I don't really know what it is from day to day. Now, I can tell you one thing. I'm not a full preterist. I can tell you another thing. I'm not a dispensational premillennialist. But as far as historic premill goes, amillennialism, and even a bit of postmillennial optimism, I really am all over the place. Why? Because, oddly enough, I can't find any of those words in Scripture. Because the position that we are to hold is not clearly spelled out in Scripture, contrary to what many people seem to think. Again, we don't know what particular camp we should put our tent in, so to speak, but we can know some very important things concerning the end times that Scripture does tell us very clearly. Scripture tells us quite a bit about the events that will inevitably lead up to this particular day. And let me just say this about that. There have been many who have made it their life's mission to unravel all the mysteries surrounding the end times. In the process, as I just said, we've seen the development of countless theories. And this goes beyond the big four that I just mentioned. There are countless theories as to how the end of all things is going to happen. And again, people take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they try to create a coherent understanding of all of what Scripture has to say, and then they like to pigeonhole themselves into any one of these camps. The problem with this, however, is that no one seems to agree. In fact, we have what we would consider real heavyweights in each of the more prominent eschatological positions. Most within modern evangelicalism today would be in the dispensational premillennial camp. That's something that I really reject out of hand because of my extreme distaste for dispensational theology. I really don't think that the Scriptures speak of these dispensations in which our immutable God changes His way of operating in the realm of humanity by saving one person this way and another person that way and another people this way in the time to come and so on and so forth. But There are prominent figures in this dispensational pre-mill camp, and, you know, they themselves vary in their allegiance to the other people in the camp. For example, John MacArthur is in this camp. Ray Comfort's in this camp. Norman Geisler. And there's a good example. If you were to ask John MacArthur what he and Norm Geisler have in common, he would say very little. Right? Why? Because Norm Geisler also happens to be a very staunch Arminian, and John MacArthur is not. And so you've got that disconnect there. And oh, by the way, what you believe about God, your theology proper, as I've always said, informs every other thing you believe about the Scriptures. It does. Understand that. And so even Norm Geisler and John MacArthur are going to disagree on an eschatological, from an eschatological perspective. In the historic premillennial camp, we've got people like Irenaeus, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, John Gill, Charles Spurgeon, Francis Schaeffer, D.A. Carson, Gordon Clark, just to name a few. So those are individuals who take a historic premillennial approach to the end times, and they would differ from MacArthur and Comfort and Geisler and others. In the postmillennial camp, we have men like John Owen, Jonathan Edwards. Some say Jonathan Edwards was the greatest, not just theological mind of his day and probably ever in this country. He's also one of the greatest minds, period, to have ever lived in this country. So you got men like him and Owen and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield who are in the post-mill camp. Among the Protestant reformers, which includes many of the Puritans, not all of the Puritans, but many of the Puritans, amillennialism was the dominant view. Exceptions to this were men like Increase Mather and his brother Cotton, both of whom were premillennial. Still others don't really fit into any of these molds, and instead fall into any number of subcategories that account for the insufficiencies and the inadequacies in those four major positions that I just listed. Some, like Spurgeon, are really difficult to nail down because Spurgeon can sound like an amill guy in one sermon and a premill guy in another sermon and a postmill guy in another sermon. And this is why theologians, all of them have adopted Spurgeon. Right? I mean, one of the funniest things to me, at least, was how a publication like The Sword of the Lord, a staunchly independent, fundamental Arminian publication, can print sermons by Charles Spurgeon, insisting that he's in their camp, which would include their Arminian theology, when it's clear that Spurgeon was one of the greatest Calvinist pastors who ever lived. So Spurgeon is one of those oddball type of preachers who is adopted by many of these people. The Master Seminary's Dennis Swanson wrote about the difficulty of trying to ascertain what Spurgeon's exact eschatological position was. He wrote this. Listen, he said, "In the last 100 years, eschatology has probably been the subject of more writings than any other aspect of systematic theology. Charles Haddon Spurgeon did not specialize in eschatology, but supporters of almost every eschatological position have appealed to him as an authority to support their view. Given Spurgeon's notoriety, the volume of his writings, and his theological acumen, those appeals are not surprising." Swanson goes on to say, he goes on to cite the current pastor of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, Peter Masters, who said, "Spurgeon would have stood much closer to amillennialism than to any of the other scenarios recognized today." Now, why would Peter Masters say that? Well, likely because Peter Masters preaches at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and he also happens to be an amillennialist. You see how this goes? And it just goes on and on and on. I point all this out simply to say that eschatology is not an exact science. If there was a position that the Scriptures themselves advocated for more than another, we would all believe it. We would all be in that camp. But again, you can't take men like B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, and divorced them from the early church fathers, John Gill and Spurgeon. At least it's unwise to do that. So what do? Well, we allow for freedom of conscience, do we not? We allow people to hold whatever position they desire to hold. I've been asked repeatedly by prospective members who are wanting to come into this church, okay, what's the church's official eschatologic position? I said, I don't know, name one. Pick one. Besides dispensationalism. And you'll probably find people here. You probably even find people here who still have some dispensational baggage that they're carrying around. Right? We love you anyway. Again, I say all this simply to point out that no matter what position you hold to, you'll always be in good company with some of the most brilliant theological minds of the most respected and godly men who ever lived. And this is precisely why I'm not inclined this morning to even attempt to defend any one system. But that's not really important, is it? Folks, I cannot for the life of me understand why so much ink, why so many trees had to die for people to espouse their own eschatological beliefs when they themselves cannot be sure that what they're writing is 100% true and accurate. I don't understand. And let me just go a step further. I think it's far more important. You know, it's really sad, this comment that Swanson made, Dennis Swanson, about, you know, in the last 100 years, eschatology has really risen to the fore as far as all areas of systematic theology are concerned. Folks, I can think of probably 20 subcategories of systematic theology that should trump eschatology. How about theology proper? Would you not agree that it's more important to know who God is as He Himself declares Himself to be and all of His perfections and all of His works and all of the things that He does? Is it a better endeavor to go and try to learn who God is and who you are in relation to Him than it is to look into the crystal ball of the future and try to figure out what's going to happen? It is. What about Christology? Is it important to know more about Christ Himself? What about soteriology? Isn't it important to understand how man is saved? Why man is in need of a Savior? Who that Savior is? Of course it is. So again, we can think of all kinds of real, practical elements of systematic theology that are above and beyond more important than eschatology. Now, am I saying eschatology is not important? No. Eschatology is important. But only insofar as you can understand exactly what the Bible teaches with regard to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not creating systems out of what might be a good compilation or a bad compilation of all of these things. Let me simplify it for you. As I said earlier, we need to focus on what we can know and what we do know from the Scriptures concerning this day of the Lord. What do we know? Well, first of all, we know, because we're told here in this passage and other passages, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, this particular day, this day marking the culmination of both God's redemptive plan and the end of human history on this present earth, this day is going to come like a thief. Now, what does that tell you? Anybody know when a thief's going to break into your home? Is there any crystal ball that you can look into that's going to tell you when the thief's going to arrive at your home? No, as a matter of fact, look at Luke chapter 12. Look at Luke chapter 12. I'll wait. beginning at verse 35. Listen again to what Jesus says relative to this very thing. Luke 12, 35. He says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Well, wait, Pastor. I just read in the tabloids the other day that there are all these signs and all these symbols and all these things are happening, that surely these things signify the immediate return of Christ. And I pray that you're right. I pray that before I even finish my next sentence, the Lord comes with a shout and gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth and then destroys it all, whatever remains. But here's the thing. You know how long people have been saying the same thing? Jesus said here to his first century audience, "You be ready." Folks, that was 2,000 years ago, and yet we're under the same warning. Be ready. Be ready. Well, it sure would help if I knew all the signs and when it was going to happen. And it sure would be nice if I had my eschatology correct. Really? Just be ready. I told you before about the old preacher that I met back in my youth. Yes, children, that was only slightly before the earth began to cool. This old preacher told me, I said, "What's your eschatological position?" He said, "Here's my eschatology in a nutshell. I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow. That's how I live my life." Of course, I kind of blew him off at the time because I wanted a more nuanced answer. I want to know, what category do you fit in? And how can you justify your fitting in that category? I wanted to know all the ins and outs, the warp and the woof of all his arguments. But to what end? Even people with the most stable, most biblically definable eschatological position are still commanded to watch and wait. Right? Be ready. Now, before I go on, let me just say I'm perfectly aware that there's an argument that's often made concerning the primary or typological fulfillment of this prophecy and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But notice again that I use the word typological. Why? Because what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem was merely a type, a foreshadowing, a sampling, if you will, of what will be God's ultimate fulfillment on the day of the Lord that Peter speaks of here in our text. And make no mistake about it, what Peter describes here is not a localized cataclysm. Do you think the people in China understood what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD? No. Do you think they even cared? No. Do you think people in India cared about what happened in Jerusalem? The Native Americans who were roaming the plains even here in this country? No, they didn't care. Why? Because it was a localized event. Very localized. The event that is described here will be a cataclysm of universal proportions, not just localized. Now, how do we know that? Well, just note again the very precise language that Peter uses here. He says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, that is, you don't know when it's coming, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I can assure you with absolute 100% certainty, if you need the assurance at all, this has never happened. Anybody with me? It's never happened. I suppose if you need further proof, just go outside and look up and down. And you'll be looking at the same heavens and the same earth that Jesus himself is talking about here. It hasn't passed away with a fervent heat, with a roar. It hasn't burned up in the way that we can expect that it will. And at the time of God's own choosing, folks, this will happen. It will happen. And what happens next? What happens after that? The judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Some of you are like, oh, Pastor's going to Revelation. Just to make a point, then we're going to get right back out. People have asked me, Pastor, why don't you exposit John's Revelation? And my answer is, because I don't know what he's saying. Right? I got 53 commentaries on my bookshelf about Revelation, and guess what? Oh, disagree. Well, you're just afraid. Yes, I'm very afraid. But anyway, it doesn't matter what your eschatological position is, this is what the Lord himself says will take place. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. You want a preview of what's going to happen? Here it is. And oh, by the way, for the preterist, it's not happened yet. That's the full preterist. All of us are partial preterists in one sense or another because we see those typological fulfillments back in 70 AD and other places. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And note very carefully what John writes immediately in the next chapter. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why, John? Why is there now a new heavens and a new earth? For the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And again, when did the first heaven and the first earth pass away? You might have missed it, but John tells us in verse 11 of the previous chapter. Remember what we read? I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. It's actually in verse 11 of chapter 20. Sorry about that. The earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. What is that? Where did they go? Does that really mean that the present heavens and earth just left? Yes. That's exactly what it means. John MacArthur and others have referred to this as God's uncreation, where everything that was created is uncreated. You know, and I've told you before about how fascinating it is that anything in this world holds together anyway, right? And I've told you about this, what physicists call the strong nuclear force. Most of you, if you experience fourth grade science, use the magnets, and you understand that like charges repel each other, right? You take the south end of a magnet and you hold it to the south end of another magnet, and what happens? If it's a rare earth magnet, you'll never get them together. I mean, I'm quite sure, but it's very difficult to get those things together. Be careful, don't use rare earth magnets, you can hurt yourself. But anyway, it's hard to get those together. Why? Because like charges repel each other. Opposites attract. Where that phrase comes from? Opposite charges attract each other. Well, guess what? In the subatomic level of existence, there are subatomic particles that are charged just alike. In other words, they're all positive. They're all protons. How do they exist in the nucleus of an atom, which, by the way, has no membrane surrounding it? The nucleus is simply where all the particles hang out. How do like-charged particles hang out in the same space? Should they not repel each other? You ever thought about that? Physicists think they understand. They call it the strong nuclear force. Okay, Mr. Physicist, how's that happen? You've just violated one of your own main tenets, which is like-charges repel each other. Most physicists worth their salt will admit, we don't know. We know, because the sovereign God who holds the whole universe together in perfect equilibrium is ensuring that they stay together. There's going to come a time, though, when he says, no more. That's when chaos ensues. That's when the present heavens and the earth vanish because there's nowhere else for them to exist. I'm not telling you to go out and study subatomic particles and physics, but again, it's fascinating when you get down to that level to see just how intricately things are put together and just how volatile they are. We know, the Japanese know better than we do, but we know what happens when you split a single atom. It's called fission. And it's enough to destroy cities like Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Just one piece of something that you and I can't even see. What do you suppose is going to happen when all of those things are split at one time? Exactly what's described here. You talk about a fervent heat. Now go back to our text and let's look closely at Peter's logical appeal. Verses 11 through 13. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You'll note here that Peter's not asking a question. He's saying, given that everything we see around us, and even that which is unseen, given that it's going to be destroyed in this way, he's saying, take care to be holy in your conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And instead of pining for that which has been lost, look instead for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And what does it mean to be in holy conduct? What does it mean as we're waiting for the coming day of the Lord, that we are to be in holy conduct, as is the case with a number of things that characterize us as believers? we need to understand that if we are positionally holy, that is, if we have been sanctified, set apart by God for His own salvific purposes, if that is a positional reality for us, it will work itself out practically. James said it best when he said, faith without works is dead. Any claim to being in possession of God-given faith, a gift that God gives His elect, simultaneously with His enabling us to live lives that honor and glorify Him, any claim of faith that is not accompanied by the evidence that God has done such a radical transformation in the one who makes that claim, that is a spurious faith. It's a useless faith. Now, I'm sure some of you are probably thinking, well, wow, I know a lot of people who profess Christ, but whose lives are not any different than those who don't. Some of you here this morning might be thinking, that kind of hurts because I don't know that I live a life that's substantively different than those without faith. And if you come from the type of church or churches where all you're told is that you need to walk an aisle, repeat a prayer after the pastor, and if you'll just repeat this prayer, you're saved for all time and eternity. It doesn't matter what anyone says to you from that day forward. You're good to go in God's eyes. And then you live a life that's not characterized by any positional change. You cannot be said to be a true child of God. But I said the prayer. Doesn't matter. What does matter is that your claim to faith is evidenced by a changed life. That's what matters. Don't just tell me you're a believer. Show me you're a believer. How? In holy conduct. It's really not that difficult. Our walks with the Lord, if we are indeed walking with the Lord, will be characterized by tangible evidence that we are who we claim to be. And what does that look like? Well, in striving for holiness, we'll always have an awareness of what we're doing with our time. How do I spend my time? Is this glorifying God or not? Is this a waste of my time? What I do with my talent? What am I doing with the gifting that God has given me? Am I using the gifts that God has given me for the edification of His people and for His glory? Or am I perhaps even unaware what my gifts might be? Folks, I'll say it again. If you've been saved for any length of time and you yet do not know what your gifts are, you should be worried. Why? Because those gifts are evidences of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you, even now. Well, I don't know that I have any gifts. Well, I'm not going to say you're unsaved. I have no way of knowing that. But I am saying you need to be concerned. What about your treasures? We often speak of time, talent, and treasures. What are you doing with your finances? Are you glorifying God with them? Or are you wasting them on so many temporal worldly distractions? It's a good question. Now again, my job standing here before you this morning is not to be a buzzkill. I don't mean to stand here and say you can't do things with your money that you want to do that you find enjoyable. You can do those things. But what should your first priority be? To glorify God in all things. Even with your money. We would all do well to remember and apply the exhortation that Peter gives us in his first letter. 1 Peter 1:14. Remember what he writes there? 1 Peter 1:14. And why does he write this? He writes this because he knows it's a problem. He knows we have a tendency to do this in our remaining flesh. He says, as obedient children, As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Built into the child of God is this desire to be just like his or her father. I want to be just like my father. Well, you know, chief among his perfections is his holiness. He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Should we not also strive for holiness? We should. Now be careful. I'm not talking about being holier than thou. I'm not talking about any number of these superficial outward manifestations of holiness that are really just virtue signaling. Holiness is something that's within. Holiness does not parade itself around. Right? This is why Jesus said what he did about prayer. The Pharisees thought themselves to be holy because they would go into the marketplaces and into the synagogues and they would stand on the most prominent places and give out loud orations before God and man as if God's impressed by that. Jesus said, whenever you pray, do what? Go in your closet. Go in your closet. Pray there. That's the true measure of someone's holiness, is it not? It's easy to fool everybody else by making these long-winded orations before God during prayer meetings. It's another thing entirely to go home and every day go into your closet and pray. Same thing's true about everything else we do. We don't have to announce everything that we're doing in the kingdom and cause of Christ. Why? Because who are we trying to impress? Him. And Him alone. We don't have to either shame one another with our own exploits, virtue signaling, making people feel bad because they're not doing what you're doing and you're doing it so well. No, Jesus said, as a matter of fact, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Why? Because true humility is found in silent service, not in making a show of everything. Paul said something really similar in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know that passage. You should have it memorized. Remember what he says? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Why? Because it's your reasonable service. It's the least you can do for the one who's done so much for you. Live holy lives. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Why does it need to be renewed? Because our mind, our fleshly mind, doesn't think in those terms. Our fleshly mind thinks only in terms of satisfaction. Personal satisfaction. The approval of others. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now, most people stop there. That's usually what's on the memory card, right? And you memorize it, you kind of stop there, but read what he says in verses 3 through 8, because it's really important. And this goes to what I'm saying about this tendency that we sometimes have to lord over our gifts, our calling, the things that we do. And we try to squeeze others into those pigeonholes. Because we've manufactured a belief in our mind that unless and until you're doing what I do, you're somehow deficient in your walk. Is that true? No, listen again to what Paul goes on to say in verses 3 through 8. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Why do you suppose Paul wrote this? He did so because he understood the tendency that believers can sometimes have to judge the holiness of others based upon their own perception of holiness. As Paul explains here, and this is really treated more extensively in 1 Corinthians 12, the body is made up of many parts, and they all operate differently. For what purpose? For the overall functioning of the body. And he goes on to say there, not everyone can say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not important. Sometimes within the body of Christ, some of you might be toenails. You know, those parts of the body that you don't really think about, so you either need to cut them or you stub your toe. They protect your toes. Some of you might be eyebrows. What do the eyebrows do? Well, they keep the sweat out of your eyes. They keep the water out of your eyes. They're very functional. Yeah, not very seemly. I mean, unless you're one of those people who believes that you have to have perfect eyebrows, right? I say a unibrow is always better. Seriously, I mean, if you have a one going straight, you get a bonus. You got one that goes all the way across your foot, you're set. Especially if you're doing hard labor. Without a unibrow, the sweat can still trickle down and find its way into the corner of your eye. With a unibrow, you're set. But some of you might be unibrows. Some of you might be appendixes. Did you know you'll never realize that you have an appendix until a seed gets stuck in it and you have to have it taken out? But it's there for a reason. You know, scientists used to speak of vestigial organs. They used to say, well, you know, in the evolutionary process, we were just left over with some things that we really don't need. You know, they've since found out that your appendix is very important. That's Paul's point. Just because we're not all doing the same things, speaking the same way, just because we don't all have the same gifts, the same callings, there's no reason to look down at others, to consider yourself more important than others. Paul says, no. We are what we are and where we are by the grace of God. I have got to trust that in the way of His own choosing, He's working in your life and your life and your life and your life. And it might be different from the way He's working in mine. You get the idea. This is part of living that holy life. You've been set apart. You've been gifted in your set apartness. Now live that way. Don't look around. Well, I'll live that way as soon as Sister So-and-so lives that way. Or as soon as Brother So-and-so doesn't live that way. The commands here are very focused. You live that way. Don't moan and groan about how other people aren't living the way you're living. Pray for them. That's always appropriate. But pray not that your will might be done in their lives. Pray that the Holy Spirit's at work in their lives. Just because you're called to one ministry and others are not, and this includes the pastoral ministry, it doesn't make me superior to anybody. I've told you once, I'll tell you again, I'm just a fellow member here at Grace Baptist Church. That's it. I happen to be held to a higher standard by the Lord Himself. I happen to have a very public function here, but I'm no more important than the person who cleans the bathroom, or cleans the kitchen, or waters the plants. You see how all of that works together. If all of us are operating within the spheres of our own set apartness, amazing things can happen in the body. But the minute we start looking around, the minute we start praying like the Pharisee, "Oh God, thank you that you didn't make me like that person," we should be more like the tax collector who beat his breast and would not even look up, but said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, in addition to being characterized by holiness, I mean, we could talk about that all day. We recommend a good book, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. If you've never read it, read it. And when you're done reading it, read it again. It's a wonderful treatment about this biblical concept of holiness. But we're also to be characterized by godliness. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, whereas holiness describes our standing and conduct as those who have been set apart by God, godliness describes our attitude and motivation. Godliness describes our reason for striving for holiness. The word translated as godliness here is a compound word, and it is literally translated as good worship. It reflects an attitude that's characterized, an attitude that's motivated by a desire to give the best worship to God possible. In everything. In everything we think, say, and do. This is actually the principle that Paul speaks of in Colossians 3:17. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And as he continues, probably more well known in verses 23 and 24, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And most of us, when we go into work, when we take a job, when we do this, when we do that, out in the public sphere, what are we more concerned with? We're more concerned with how our bosses are pleased with us. We're more concerned why we're not getting that raise and the person over there did get the raise. Why we didn't get the promotion, but that other person got the promotion. Paul says, don't look at any of that. Do everything as unto the Lord and you'll never be disappointed. You get that? Do everything as unto the Lord with the understanding that whatever my God ordains is right, and it's all in His timing and in accordance with His perfect plan for me. And understand the reason I didn't get that promotion is because God didn't elevate me. Do what you do as unto the Lord, knowing that from Him, the reward you're going to receive is far greater than any temporal promotion, any pat on the back, any special acknowledgement. Let me just say this too. If you are doing everything as unto the Lord, you might be surprised to find that you do get those promotions. You do get those attaboys, attagirls, right? Why? Because people notice. You do everything as unto the Lord, you're putting yourself on a much higher standard than your workplace demands. I don't care what your job is. If the Lord were supervising you at that very moment, which He is, how would you respond? Would you do your best? I would hope so. We need to do everything we do, whether it's work or anything else, with a Christocentric ethic. That means we're always aware that Christ is there. And here's the thing. And it's funny how this works, but the worse the job is, the more difficult the people are with whom you work each day, the more unseemly the task that you've been assigned might be, the greater opportunity to put your holiness and godliness on display. You ever thought about it that way? the things that you suffer at work, the things that God puts in your way at work providentially, are really just there so that you can show off your holiness and godliness even more? What a novel concept, right? I shudder to think how many opportunities to worship God in this way are actually blown day in and day out because we think more about ourselves than we think about doing all things through and for the Lord. Peter would have us understand that to the extent that we're truly able to grasp the fact that this world and everything in it is going to be destroyed in a fire and melt with fervent heat, he wants us to understand that our conduct should, in fact, be radically changed. Radically changed from what? From this humdrum, me-centered, materialistic preoccupation that we all have from time to time. We should change from that to developing an intense focus on holiness, godliness, and our future state. He says in verse 12 that we're to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, the first part of that's easy enough to understand. We're to be looking for the return of the Lord. Good. What does it mean to be hastening? I mean, in our modern vernacular, to hasten something means what? To speed it up. Can we actually speed up the return of the Lord? No. No. As a matter of fact, this is yet another not so good translation in the English language. As Acts 1:7 teaches us, the Father has fixed the times and seasons by His own authority. As Jesus Himself said in Mark 13:22, only the Father knows the day and hour of the Son's return. So what does this word actually mean? Well, thankfully, the word can also mean eagerly desiring. In other words, don't just look for the day of the Lord to come. Don't just look for the second coming of Christ. Eagerly desire it. Long for it. And it really does make more sense in the context of what Peter's writing here. He's telling us to both look for and long for the return of Christ and the culmination of all things. Why? Why? Why indeed? Because in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness is going to reign. Righteousness will dwell. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to be taken to a place where sin has been eradicated, sadness and death will no longer be a possibility, and we will dwell with our righteous God forever. Anybody with me? Are you ready? That's the question. Are you preparing yourself for the coming day of the Lord by striving to be more holy? By striving to be more godly? You do realize that you should be more godly and more holy today than you were yesterday. And that's kind of a frightening thing too, isn't it? And guess what? Tomorrow you should be more holy and more godly than you were today. This is what it means to grow in these things. And to the extent that we grow in godliness and holiness, then we will truly, eagerly long for the Lord's return. You want to know the reason that there's so many churches who have gone the way of the woke? Why they're adopting certain practices and certain habits that are more significant of the world than they are of the church of the living God? You know why that is? Because they don't know anything about God. God is not taught in most churches today. You know who is taught more in the average church today than God? You! People go to church just to hear how good they are, how much the Lord loves them, what a wonderful plan He has for their lives. You know how many people on that day when everything goes whoosh and they stand before the judgment seat of a thrice holy God are going to be those who are in Matthew 7 saying, well, Lord, didn't we? And they quickly find out it's not you at all. The real question is not what you did. The real question is whether or not I know you. That's a teaching that's lost today. And where that teaching continues, there will be a failure to recognize all the wrong in the world. And a failure to recognize all the wrong in the world makes one less enthusiastic about the return of Christ. See how that works hand in hand? Things aren't so bad. I was going to avoid saying this, but I can't help myself. Can you imagine being a Democrat? Most of you are like, no. And I say that with every ounce of love that I'm capable of mustering for Democrats. Oh, Pastor, you can lose your 501c3 exempt status. We're not 501c3 exempt. Thank you very much. But here's the thing. The truth must be told. I'm sick to death of hearing these pundits on the news from that side of the aisle who are insisting everything's fine. We're working toward a utopia. What we're bringing about is change that's necessary to bring about the best in our fellow men. We're bringing about the best in the world. We're making a system that's more equitable for everyone, and it's going to be great, and you're going to love it. Until you go put gas in your car, go to the grocery store, or try to live like normal people. And this is not just a political slam hit job here. That's not my intent. Because many on both sides of the aisle, especially endemic with the lost, they insist that everything's fine. Everything's hunky-dory. When it's not. You know, we're having discussions now about things that I couldn't even imagine having discussions about. Politicians refusing to say whether or not it's okay to abort a child on the day of their birth. Abortion on demand. God have mercy on this nation. The fact of whether or not there are more than two genders. And things were okay? If there's ever been a time for the Church of the Living God to stand up and be holy and godly, the time's now. Well, Peter continues in verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. In what? Be diligent for what? Come back next week. Where, Lord willing, we'll actually be completing our study of this second letter. Yep, that's right. We'll be done with 2 Peter. And then I want you to be looking ahead to the book of James. You think Peter has some hard things to say? James is going to do a number on all of us. So get ready. Should I say the Holy Spirit's going to do a number on all of us? Through James. Until then, let me just leave you with a couple of practical applications from what we looked at this morning. First of all, if you're a believer here this morning and you admit that you're not ready for what Peter describes here, get ready. There's no simpler advice I can give you. Get ready. Ask the Lord even now to create in you not only a renewed desire for holiness and godliness, but an eagerness for His return. Secondly, I would encourage you, if you've not done so already, to identify what your spiritual gifts are and to use those in the body for the edification of God's people and for His glory. So those are the two practical things that I have for those of you who are here this morning believing. As far as the gifts go, we've talked about the Pareto principle. We know well, especially those of us who are in pastoral ministry, we know very well that 80% of the work done in any given church is done by 20% or less of the membership. That shouldn't be. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 11 and following, those are both called to all hands on deck. We need everybody. Everybody. For those of you who might be here this morning without Christ, I'd be remiss if I didn't offer a word of warning regarding you as well. The day that Peter speaks of here is coming. It is. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, then you disbelieve at your own peril. It's coming. It's coming. When? We don't know. But here's the thing. It could happen this afternoon. It could happen tomorrow. It might not happen for another 2,000 years. Not knowing when it will all happen should be of great concern to those of you who are still in this room. It should be. I realize it's not because the Holy Spirit has not yet given you the faculties to hear that, to process that, to understand that in any meaningful way. But it's still true. You should be concerned. The fact that you're not bothered by this, and I'll say this again very carefully because I want to be understood here. If you're an unbeliever with us this morning and you're not concerned with what you've heard about the future state of everything in existence, that's just even more indication that you are lost, that you're dead in trespasses and sins. My prayer at this very moment is that the Lord would be pleased to reveal the truth of the matter to you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to say every eye closed, every head bowed, and raise your hand. I'm not going to have an invitation where you come and sign a card or say a prayer. You know, right now, at this very moment, if the Lord is drawing you to Himself, pray that He would be pleased to finish the work that He is beginning in you. Wrath is coming. And if you had any wits about you, any sense about you, at least biblically speaking, you would know that you deserve the full weight of that wrath. But you don't have to die that way. You don't have to die in your sins. Again, if the Lord's drawing you, plead with Him to spare you. And when He does, you'll be in the category that we talked about. You'll be on your way. You'll be on that pursuit yourself for a life of holiness and godliness and usefulness in the kingdom and cause of Christ.